Please turn in your Bibles tonight to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. Paul writes in Ephesians 6 and verse 4, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." And he divides parental responsibilities into these two broad categories, the discipline and instruction of the Lord. In our recent series on biblical parenting, last Sunday evening we began to consider the second broad category of parental responsibility, which is the instruction of the Lord. And we looked at that responsibility of parents to teach their children from Deuteronomy 6 and also from the book of Proverbs, where we recommended that book as a kind of manual on Christian parenting and instruction. And we considered just a few of the many topics that should be part of the instruction which parents give their children. This evening, we want to consider a particular aspect of the instruction of the Lord, which is often called family worship or family devotions. And by family worship, we mean that the father in particular, as the head of his household, or the mother, if the father is not able or present, gathers the members of the family together for a brief period of time each day, and they devote themselves to the worship of God. We would not say that this is the only time in which the father and mother should give instruction to their children. There are those other casual times throughout the day in the various situations of life when parents are to teach the word of God to their children. As Deuteronomy 6 says, when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. But in family worship, we are speaking of a special time when the father gathers his family in a more formal, structured pattern of instruction and worship. And when we speak of family worship, we recognize that we do not find an explicit command for it in the Bible. We do not find a verse where God says, "You shall gather your family for worship each day." But as one man writes, there are some duties so plain that they are rather assumed than commanded in the Word of God. And God does not need to show us every duty by an explicit command. He can show us our duties by examples. He can show us our duties by necessary inferences from various passages. And this is what we have in regard to family worship. We have a number of passages that clearly imply that God desires and He expects worship from the family. What we want to do tonight is glean from the Word of God that it is His will for families to gather for worship. We want to see what are the parts, what are the elements of the family's worship, and what we'll see is they are very similar to those in the New Testament church. Family worship should involve the Word of God, the teaching of it, prayer, and the praise, the singing of God's praise. We begin tonight back in the book of Genesis, in the creation. We could turn back to Genesis chapter 2. And God here, in the creation, the first institution that God makes in this world is the institution of the family. We should not be surprised that the God who made the family is a God who desires worship from the family and expects worship from the family. We can imagine Adam and Eve in their creation, after their creation, offering praise and thanksgiving to the God of creation. But we want to move forward now through the entire scriptures and glean the reality of family worship. Not long after the fall into sin, Adam and Eve are banished from the Garden of Eden. In chapter 4 of Genesis, we find that Cain and Abel are born to them. And now we have the first family with parents and with their children. And the first recorded act of this family in Genesis chapter 4 is an act of worship. Cain and Abel come with their sacrifices. And at this early time, with this one family on earth, we can certainly understand the events of chapter 4 to be those that involve, in part at least, the worship of the family. Cain kills his brother Abel. And then beginning in verse 16, we have the record of the sinful line of Cain, who did not know the Lord. And then we read down in verse 25 and 26 of Seth and the godly descendants. Verse 25, and Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, for she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. And to Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And by that phrase, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord, we understand an act of worship, prayer. Men and women here are gathered for the purpose of prayer, calling upon the name of the Lord. And who would it be who were gathered at this time, this early time in human history, but the first families? And in that passage, we find another seed of family worship. And at this point in human history, human society was based entirely on the family. There were no nations present at this time in human history. Each family would separate. They would live on the land that was allotted to them. And whatever worship God received from the earth at this time, it was worship that came from families. The head of each household would gather his sons and daughters and servants, and they would offer their worship to God. And that's what we see as we go through the book of Genesis. Genesis 6 and 7, we have the great flood that destroyed the entire earth. The only people who are saved are the family of Noah, his wife, his sons, and their wives. We turn over to Genesis chapter 8 and verse 20. And we read, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Here we have Noah and his family. They're gathered about the altar. After the terrible flood, they've been delivered. Here is an act of family worship. Noah with his wife, their sons, and their wives offering praise and thanksgiving to God at the altar for his great mercy to them. Family worship continues in Genesis chapter 12, in the time of Abraham. Genesis 12 and verse 7. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. And then he travels to Ai, between Ai and Bethel, and builds another altar, verse 8. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Isaac, his son, continues the practice of building an altar to worship God. We turn over to Genesis 26. Genesis 26 and verse 25, we read of Isaac. So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. And that family worship was present in the tents and at the altars of the patriarchs. We can see it from two passages in the book of Genesis. The first is one we've already looked at back in chapter 18 and verse 19. Genesis 18 and verse 19. The Lord says to Abraham, I have chosen him in order that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. God tells Abraham here how he is to conduct his home, what he is to teach his children, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. And here we see God's concern that the family unit be a unit where there is worship and instruction of his word from one generation to the next. What God is telling Abraham here is the same thing Paul tells all Christians in Ephesians chapter 6, to bring up their children in the instruction of the Lord. And it is upon fathers as the heads of the household upon this whom this duty falls. And so we see Enosh, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, they were to lead their families in the worship of God. We turn to Genesis chapter 35. And here we come to the time of Jacob. And we read in verses 1 through 3. Then God said to Jacob, Arise, go up to Bethel and live there, and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, Put away the foreign gods which are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments, and let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and has been with me wherever I have gone. Jacob knows that the altar he is to build is to be an altar of family worship. In verse 1, God commands him to go to Bethel to make the altar there, and Jacob realizes that the setting up of this altar and the worship at this altar will involve not just himself, but his entire family as well. And so in verse 2, he commands his whole family, put away the foreign gods which are among you, and he says, purify yourselves and change your garments. Now when he says, purify yourselves and change your garments, he's not telling them to prepare themselves for the journey to Bethel. He's telling them to prepare themselves for the worship of God. Purify yourselves, change your garments. The outward purification was to be symbolic of the inward purification of their hearts. Jacob must bring his family to Bethel, and they must all worship there, and they must all be ready to meet God in worship. And in verse 3, he speaks to the whole family about what they're about to do. He says in verse 3, and let us, plural, let us arise and let us go up to Bethel for God's worship. There was family worship at the altar, and as it was with Jacob, so it was with Abraham and Isaac and the patriarchs before him as well. The altars of the patriarchs were places of family worship. So what we find from the beginning of the world through the patriarchal period is that God's worship was primarily the worship of families. We do not find any organized, structured worship of people gathered beyond the family unit as we do later. God's worship throughout this period is centered on families. Fathers gathering their families and ordering them for worship. When we come to the time of Moses, great changes take place. For the first time, there is an organized, structured form of public worship. God gives all of the commands, the details of the tabernacle for the nation of Israel, the elaborate construction, the furnishings of the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, the cherubim, the priesthood, all of the sacrifices. And we come to the time of Moses, we might wonder, will family worship continue? Will family worship be replaced by the elaborate worship of the tabernacle? Will the public worship of Israel make it so that the worship of the families in Israel is no longer necessary? The answer is no. And God makes it very clear that parents are to continue in family instruction. Deuteronomy 6, diligently teach your children, we assume under that command, there is family worship. God is so concerned, He repeats it again in Deuteronomy 11, verse 18 and 19, the very same commands verbatim, to diligently teach their children. But we find an interesting passage in regard to family worship in Exodus chapter 12. In Exodus chapter 12, the nation of Israel is still in Egypt. They're about to be delivered from the bondage of slavery. And to commemorate their deliverance, God institutes the Passover feast. And it is to be a perpetual celebration throughout all of their history. It is to be the preeminent, most important feast of the Jewish people. It is a foreshadowing of the coming of Christ. All that's commanded in the Passover, the lamb that was slain, the blood that is sprinkled on the doorpost, the angel of death that passes over the houses of Israel, all of it foreshadows the coming death of Christ. Christ is our Passover. We read through some of these verses in verse 3. God says, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the tenth of this day, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household." Each household, each family is to take a lamb and sacrifice the lamb. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread is to be connected with the Passover. Each family was now to remove leaven from their home. We read down in verse 20. "You shall not eat anything leavened in all your dwellings, in all your homes, you shall eat unleavened bread." And then Moses commands the Passover. Each family is to sprinkle the blood on their doorposts, verse 21 and 22. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and take for yourselves lambs according to your families and slay the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and the doorposts. And none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning." Once they slay the lamb in their households, in each family, they are not to go outside their household until the morning. Then we read down verse 26. "And it will come about when your children say to you, 'What does this rite mean to you?' that you shall say, 'It is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians but spared your homes.' And the people bowed low in worship. And the sons of Israel went and did so just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did." God here in verse 26, He envisions what will take place within each household, within each family during the Passover feast. The children will come to the parents and ask, "What does this rite mean to you?"
And the parents in each family are to explain to their children it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel. So what we see in this chapter is that the preeminent feast of the Old Testament, the Passover feast, is primarily a celebration, a worship that is to take place in each family in Israel. All that takes place here involves the worship of each individual family. The lamb is slain, the blood is sprinkled, instruction is to be given. It is family worship that is involved in the Passover feast. So God is about to deliver the nation of Israel from their bondage. In Exodus 15, he is about to give all the instruction of the public worship in the tabernacle in the following chapters and books of the Pentateuch. But before he does any of that, he takes the most important feast of the Old Covenant and he makes it a feast of family worship to ensure that family worship continues perpetually throughout all the generations of the nation of Israel. We'll turn in our Bibles. We'll go forward now to the time of Joshua. Joshua chapter 24. Joshua 24. Verse 14 and 15. Joshua says to the nation, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." At the end of verse 16, verse 15, Joshua speaks as the head of his family. And he knows, as the head of his home, what he can require and what he can expect from his own family. "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And the word "serve" here is a word that also includes special acts of worship. It does not merely mean, when he says to serve, it does not merely mean to labor or to work for the Lord. It also means to worship for the Lord. In Exodus chapter 3 and verse 12, God is sending Moses to deliver the nation of Israel, and he tells Moses to take the nation to Mount Sinai and worship God there. And it's the same word that Joshua uses here. When he says that he will serve the Lord, he means that he will worship the Lord. He and his family will gather and they will worship the Lord. We turn to Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah 10 and verse 25. Jeremiah speaks to the Lord here. He says, "Pour out thy wrath on the nations that do not know thee, and on the families that do not call thy name. For they have devoured Jacob. They have devoured him and consumed him and laid waste his habitation." Jeremiah prays here for God's wrath to come on the pagan nations which had devoured Israel. And we notice in the middle of the verse that he describes the pagan nations as not just nations, but as families. Nations are made up of families. And in the beginning of the verse, they are nations who do not know the Lord because they are nations made up of families that do not call on his name. One of the reasons why God should pour out his wrath upon the surrounding nations is because those nations are families that do not call on his name. A prayerless family is the surest evidence that a family does not know and does not love the Lord. Prayerlessness in a family shows the family does not know the God of heaven. And the implication of the verse is that it is God's will that every family should gather, and families should be places where the name of God is called upon. Matthew Henry writes on this passage, "Those families that restrain prayer prove that they know not God, and those families that know him will seek him and entreat his favor." And so what we've seen in these passages so far is we've seen two of the parts of family worship, prayer and the instruction and the teaching of the Word of God. Two things that should be done in family worship. Families should gather and pray. These verses are speaking of families. These verses are not speaking of individuals. These verses are speaking of families. And God is saying that it is his will for the families to gather, to worship, and they should have the Word of God taught. And they should have prayer. But then there's a third part of family worship, which is singing. And we find that in the book of Psalms, Psalm 118 and verse 15. Psalm 118 and verse 15. The psalmist says, "The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly." The New King James translates the beginning of the verse, "The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous." The sound of joyful shouting. What is the sound of joyful shouting in the book of Psalms? It is singing. Back in Psalm 66, verse 1, we read, "Shout joyfully to the Lord, sing the glory of his name." To shout joyfully to the Lord is to sing the glory of his name. That's what the psalmist is speaking of here. The sound of joyful shouting is singing to the Lord. And we see where this singing is to take place. It is to take place in the tents of the righteous, in the dwelling places of the righteous. This is not worship that should be done in the tabernacle or in the temple. This is worship that should be done in the families of Israel, in the tents of the righteous. And family worship should involve the joyful singing of God's praises. The verse demands it. The sound of joyful shouting, singing, and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. We can turn back for a moment to Psalm 96. Psalm 96 and verse 1. "Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth." Are not families part of all the earth? If all the earth is to sing, then surely families are to sing to the Lord. Psalm 150 verse 6 says, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." Do we have breath in our families? then we should praise the Lord in our families. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. So the singing that we find in the book of Psalms is not just singing in public worship in the temple, but it is singing that should take place in Christian families. We turn to the book of Proverbs, chapter 3. Proverbs 3 and verse 33. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. God makes a very clear distinction in this verse between two kinds of families, and there are only two kinds of families in his sight. There are the wicked, and there are the righteous. And he deals with each differently. He sends a real and powerful curse upon the house of the wicked. It may not be a curse that is evident from outward appearances. Families may appear to prosper outwardly, but underneath it all, in everything they have and in all that they do, there is this real curse that comes from God. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked. But he deals in an entirely different manner with the righteous. But he blesses the dwelling place, the dwelling of the righteous. He sends them his presence and his grace. He gives his spirit and his peace to them. His blessings are on the house, the dwelling of the righteous. And the righteous may not have much. That's what the words seem to indicate. In the beginning of the verse, the wicked have a house. But at the end of the verse, the righteous have only a dwelling. And that word dwelling means nothing but a poor little cottage, a lowly little habitation. That's where the righteous live. The wicked might have a house, a great house, a mansion. The righteous live in a little cottage. And that's a theme we find throughout the book of Proverbs. It's better to have a little and the fear of God than great things and turmoil with it. The righteous may find themselves in affliction. We find that in verse 34, implied the very next verse. Though he scoffs at the scoffers, yet he gives grace to the afflicted. Who are the afflicted in verse 34? They are the righteous in verse 33. So the righteous may not have much, and the righteous may even be under affliction. But they have the greatest thing of all. They have the blessing of the Lord upon their homes. And the whole difference between these families is in how they live. The focus of verse 33 is on how these families conduct themselves in their homes. One family conducts themselves as the wicked. They do not live as if God exists. There is no acknowledgement of Him in the home. There is no prayer. There is no praise. There is no talk of Him. There is no dependence upon Him. It is the house of the wicked. The other family conducts themselves as the righteous. They live as if they are in God's presence. There is prayer that is offered up for all their needs. There is praise for all of His blessings. The Word of God is there. The things of God are spoken of. It is the house, the dwelling of the righteous. And in the book of Proverbs, the righteous family must surely be a family that has all the rest of what the book of Proverbs speaks of. The things we spoke of last Sunday night, we find just down in verse 4, chapter 4, verses 1 and following. Hear, O sons, the instruction of a father. And give attention that you may gain understanding. For I give you sound teaching. Do not abandon my instruction. When I was a son to my father, tender and the only son in the sight of my mother, then he taught me and said to me, Let your heart hold fast my words, keep my commandments and live. Acquire wisdom, acquire understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. That's what's taking place in the dwelling place of the righteous. There is the instruction of the father and the mother to their sons and to their daughters. In part, it is the dwelling of the righteous because there is this aspect of family worship taking place, the instruction and the teaching of the Word of God. We look back to chapter 2. In chapter 2, we read in verse 3 through 5, "For if you cry for discernment, lift up your voice for understanding." There's prayer. "If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God." So at least these two things are taking place in the dwelling of the righteous. There is the instruction of the Word of God, and there is prayer. There are these parts of family worship. And it is these things that distinguish the home of the righteous and bring God's dwelling, God's blessing upon it. We turn to the New Testament, Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 and verse 38. "Now as they were traveling along, he entered a certain village, and a woman named Martha welcomed her into her home. And she had a sister called Mary, who moreover was listening to the Lord's words, seated at his feet. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me.' But the Lord answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, you are worried about so many things, but only a few things are necessary, really only one, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her.'" Jesus here comes with his disciples into the house of Martha and Mary. The setting here is the home of Martha and Mary. Jesus is the leader of his disciples. He takes opportunity to instruct them in the home. He gathers them. He begins to speak the word of God to them. And in a sense, we could even see Jesus here as an example, leading them in family worship in their home. And he shows the importance of it. Despite all the other necessary duties, despite the pressing needs of the home and life, there should still be worship in the home. Martha complains. Mary's not helping her. Jesus reproves her. She is too worried about too many things. The end of verse 42, he says, "Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." And what Jesus is teaching is that this is how real blessing comes upon our homes, by making sure that the Word of God is taught there. Not by making sure that every last detail of earthly things is taken care of, but by ensuring that the Word of God is taught first. Then in chapter 11 of Luke, some of the disciples come. They ask Jesus to teach them how to pray, and he gives them the pattern of prayer of the Lord's Prayer. We read in verse 2, "And he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come.'" Now in Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus begins the prayer, and it's translated this way in the New King James in this verse, but in Matthew 6 it reads, our Father who art in heaven. That's how the Lord's Prayer really begins. Our Father who art in heaven. You see, the Lord's Prayer is not a private prayer. My Father who art in heaven. It is a corporate prayer. Our Father who art in heaven. There are some group of people here who are, Jesus assumes, will be gathered, and they will pray together, "Our Father who art in heaven." So the question is,
who is the group gathered for prayer? Well, let's look at verse 3. The petition of verse 3. Give us each day our daily bread. Now, we could pray in the church for our necessities to be met. That's a legitimate prayer of the church. But verse 3, we could understand primarily to be a prayer of the family. Give us each day, this day, our daily bread. So the Our Father in verse 2, we can imagine Jesus is implying this is a prayer that takes place in the family. And then we look down verses 5 through 8. He tells the story of a man who's asleep in his home. His friend comes at midnight asking for bread. Then down in the following verses, 11 and following, he speaks of a son coming to his father, making requests. We see in the context Jesus has in his mind the family. And at least we can say this much, that the Lord's Prayer Jesus envisions is a prayer that will take place in the context of the family. Our Father who art in heaven, give us each day our daily bread. The book of Acts, chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Now there was a certain man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man, and one who feared God with all his household, and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. We see in verse 2 what kind of a man Cornelius was. He was a man who feared God. Now we can imagine him, perhaps a Gentile proselyte to the Jewish religion, but with whatever light and understanding he had at this time, and he was to receive much more through Peter's preaching, but with whatever understanding he had great reverence for God, and he had that reverence in the context of his own home. And by his example, he led his household in the same fear of God. And how could he have been a man who feared God with his household unless he taught his household and instructed them in the Word of God and led them in family worship? This is the kind of men we should want to be in our home, devout men who fear God with all of our household. But then we turn back down to verse 24. Verse 24, and on the following day he entered Caesarea, that's Peter. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and called together his relatives and close friends. So here's Cornelius. He gathers his family, his relatives together, and he gathers them together to hear Peter. It's an act of family worship taking place. Part of his fear of God with all his household. Down in verse 31. And he said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard. Your alms have been remembered before God. One more passage in the New Testament, 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14 and 15. Paul says to Timothy, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now, Timothy's mother was a believer. His father was not. In verse 15, Paul reminds Timothy that from the days of his childhood,
from his earliest years, his infancy, the word means he knew the sacred writings of the Old Testament scriptures. And how did he know those sacred writings? From his mother, who was a believer, Eunice, and from his grandmother, who was a believer as well, Lois. It was in the context of a family that Timothy learned the word of God, which was able to give him wisdom for salvation. It was in family worship that Timothy knew the word of God from his infancy. And so in these different verses, Old and New Testament, in one way or another, we've seen worship in the context of the family. And we can conclude from all that we've seen that it is God's will for families as units to gather together for His worship. He desires, He expects within families there will be the teaching of the Word of God, there will be prayer, and there will be the singing of His praise. We have liberty in regard to family worship, in regard to its structure and in its order. One day family worship may take one form. Another day it may take a different form. But overall, these things are present. The Word of God, Old and New Testament, the reading of it, or some good Christian book that explains it. There is prayer. There is the singing of praise. And family worship does not need to be long and drawn out. One day it may be longer, another day it may be shorter, as best fits the needs of the families. Younger families with younger children, the time is shorter perhaps than with older children. But daily worship is to be found in the Christian home. And let me give a lesson from what we've learned tonight. It is that we should make family worship, daily family worship, a matter of conscience before God. We should make it a matter of conscience before God. A matter of conscience that it is God's will for my family to gather for worship in my home each day. And the reason why it must be a matter of conscience is because there will be those times, many times, when fathers come home from their long day of work. And they come home and they find their wives exhausted from being with the children all day long. Their wives have dealt with the duties of the home, the discipline of the children, going here and there for one thing or another. And they can barely find strength to put food on the table for the evening meal. And the wife wants to simply give the children over to the father when he comes home. And the father comes home and he wants rest and relaxation. And the kids want some time to play. And so the father plays with his children. He feels like he's given his last bit of strength to play, wrestle with his son, play kitchen with his daughter. And then there's other duties in the home as well. And he's tired and exhausted. The last thing he wants to do when he comes home some nights is to gather his family for family devotions. When those days come, the only thing that's going to give a father the will and the determination to gather his family for worship is that it has become a matter of conviction and conscience that it is God's will and he must do so. It is God's will for him to do so. He must do so. And it is not just a duty. It is the highest duty he has to instruct his children in the ways of the Lord. Let me close tonight with some brief motives. Our children need their minds instructed in the things of God. And family worship is oftentimes the best method and the best time when all are focused and intent, without distractions, the best time to learn the Word of God. We need to take every opportunity to lead our children to the knowledge of Christ. We believe in the Great Commission, do we not? That we are to go into all the world and preach the gospel. We are to go into all the world as Christians, as the church, and evangelize. But evangelism begins in the home. And of all souls that we are most responsible to evangelize, it is surely our own children. The great doctrines of the Christian faith must be passed on from one generation to the next. The best way for doing so is in times of family worship. And children must learn the discipline of sitting and thinking and hearing and listening carefully to their parents in their family worship. And those children that have learned family worship are children who are most ready to come and prosper from the worship of the church on Sunday. Children learn how to worship first at home. Then they come to church and they continue what they've already learned at home. They don't come here and learn how to worship. This is not the first place. It's at home in family worship. And when the habits of family worship are instilled early, children do not fuss and complain against it. They expect it, and they expect it each night. And you get into the habit of family worship on a daily basis in your home, and then you skip a day and see what happens. Your little three-year-old will come to you and say, "Daddy, how come we're not having family devotions tonight?" And he will convict your conscience of your own neglect. We think of the temptations that our children will face in the brief years ahead in an evil world. Where can they be better prepared and ready to face what lies ahead? Family worship is one of the means God will use to prepare them. And it is in family worship that children learn how to pray as they should. They hear mom and dad pray. And they hear how mom and dad approach the throne of God with reverence, with confidence in God and in His promises. And they see and they hear mom and dad in prayer. And they learn how they should pray by the example of their parents. They learn how they should share the burdens of others, how they should be concerned for the needs and the afflictions and the distresses of other people outside the family, and how they should intercede for those things. And families all go through trials. And families go through afflictions. And they pass through great needs. And children learn how to face those difficulties of life when they see their parents facing them in dependence upon God, in prayer for His promises to be fulfilled. They see their parents, and they learn from them. We all want our families to be in heaven, worshiping God in the world to come. But if they are to be there, worshiping God, they must begin here. Family worship must be here in this world before families can gather in the world to come. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray tonight that You would help us to see from the Word of God that it is Your goodwill for us as fathers and mothers to gather our families and to worship You. Lord, we cry to You, have mercy upon our homes. May our families be places where prayer ascends, where the Word of God is spoken, where the singing of praise takes place. Lord, we cry to You, may our homes be those dwelling places of the righteous. We pray that you would bless all of our families and use your truth to be at work in the hearts of all of our children, and have mercy upon them and show them your grace and your salvation. May they learn the wisdom that will lead them to salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. Hear us, Lord Jesus. Answer us, we pray, for your own glory. Amen.